This morning, we're continuing our Exiles series. If you're new to New Denver or you're just joining us right in the middle of this, we've been in this series, this is the third week of a four-week series, and we've been talking about the shifting landscape of our American life, just how things are changing, how we as Americans are becoming far more pluralistic and individualistic in the way that we see the world. I've shared a lot of stats. I'm not going to share any more stats. If you love stats, go back and listen to week one. But just this week, I was reading another study that just came out. I wish it had come out a couple weeks ago. But it was a study that was done by the Barna Group, which is a private research fund that studies the intersection of faith and culture. And this new study actually looked at public opinions, public values, public morals in America, and also looked at how the changing culture in America has actually changed the church. I'm just going to share this quick quote from Brooke Hempel, the Senior Vice President of Research at Barna. She says this: "This research really crystallizes what Barna has been tracking in our country as an ongoing shift away from Christianity as the basis for a shared worldview. We've observed and reported on increasing pluralism, relativism, and moral decline among Americans and even in the church. Nevertheless, it is striking how pervasive some of these beliefs are among people who actively engage in the Christian faith." And this is what we talked about last week, that culture is never neutral, that the culture, the values, the shared ideals of the people that we live among, all cultures are moving us somewhere. They're not neutral. And so we've looked at kind of the tension that can exist between our faith and between the values and beliefs of culture and between the values and beliefs of the people that we share life with every single week. Now, not surprisingly, Barna's shift reveals that those shifts are actually taking place not just outside the church, but inside the church, because as we soak in this culture, whether you identify with a Christian or not, as a Christian or not, whether you go to church weekly or not, if we're not actively making choices and decisions, as we talked about last week, to submit our lives to the authority of God in Scripture, then we're just going to float with everybody else where our culture is going. And for some of us, that may be unsettling. We've talked about the destabilizing nature that we've, most of us have grown up in a country where our beliefs are sort of valued, and they've sort of matched the norm of our country. But that's changing, and that may feel a little unsettling. But as the Christian veneer gets ripped off of our country and it's exposed to see that we've actually always been a country where people believe a lot of different things and think a lot of different things and live a lot of different ways, what we're finding is that there's an old paradigm, a way of thinking about our lives as followers of Jesus, that's not new. This is not a new phenomenon. And that's the paradigm of thinking of ourselves as exiles. Over and over in the New Testament, there is this encouragement to see ourselves as God's kingdom people, people who are longing, as Jesus taught us to pray, for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth, now in our time, in our place, as it is now where God is in heaven. And so as we long for that, we recognize that no place, no culture, regardless of where you live or when you live in time or in history, as a follower of Jesus, we're always going to feel like we stand out and we stick out because we are God's kingdom people, living by his kingdom values, which never align with the values of the cultures of countries and places in our world. So last week we talked about what it looks like to resist the draw to simply blend into the cultural values around us by submitting our life to God's purposes as revealed in Scripture. You can listen to that message online if you missed it. But we talked about orienting our lives around what God gives us in terms of the scriptural imperatives for how we are to live our life. And this week, I want to actually talk about what happens when we actually do that. What happens if you and I take that admonition to begin to submit our lives in obedience to the things that we find in Scripture? What's going to happen as we begin to live in a way that's different than the people around us? What happens when we begin to embrace God's call for faithfulness and chastity and fidelity within relationships? What happens when we begin to see that sex is actually given as a gift to be experienced within marriage, that creates a bond between spouses and actually brings forth life? It's not something that we simply do with whomever and wherever and however that we want for our enjoyment. What happens when we begin to see that actually marriage is a lifelong commitment of self-giving love to another? It's not about a convenient living arrangement and good tax breaks. What happens when we begin to see our work as woven into God's work in the world, and everything that we do is a part of reflecting our love for God, not just a job that we go and do 8 to 5, punching the clock to get paid so that we can accumulate more possessions and more things and advance our way up the ladder? What happens when we begin to act and see our world in that way? What happens when we see the possessions that we do accumulate not as ours at all, but as gifts from God that we are given to steward and to manage? What happens when we see our money and our possessions as God's to use for the service of the common good of others, not just to serve ourselves? Well, the short answer is what happens when we begin to do that is we stick out. We look weird, because none of those things that I just talked about are in line with the cultural values of the way that the people that we spend our lives with at work and in our neighborhoods and around us, it's not the way that they think. It's not the way that they see the world. And so as we begin to live our lives in those ways, to submit ourselves through our actions to the ways that God has revealed that we're called to live in Scripture, we begin to stand out. Others will see that we live differently. But what I want to talk about today is how we do that. Because I think in a lot of ways, Christians stand out already. I think a lot of times Christians in our world, Christians in our culture stand out, but I'm not sure it's for the right reasons. Over the last years, the Barna Group, the same group that I mentioned before, and others have done public opinion polls, asking people in America what's their perception, their general perception of Christians and of Christianity. And I'll tell you, the news isn't great. We don't have great PR. We don't have great press in terms of the way that we're perceived. When asked, what do you think about Christians? What words come to your mind? What phrases? Things like too political. They're too wrapped up in politics. Things like they're judgmental. They judge me by what they say they think is true. And they're hypocritical. They say one thing, but seem to live and act in a different way. They're anti-gay. They don't like people who are homosexuals. They're more of a contributor to the problems of our world than to the solutions. And my question today is, as we think about those negative perceptions, the negative ways that people maybe perceive our faith, and by association maybe perceive us or make generalizations or assumptions about us, my question is this: are those perceptions just unavoidable? Is that a part of what I'm talking about to live as exiles? Does that simply mean that as I begin to submit my life to the things that I find in Scripture, does that just mean that I'm going to stand out in these ways, that people are going to see me as judgmental and hypocritical and anti-gay and all these other things, a part of the problems in the world? Or is there a different way? Is it a matter of how we hold our faith and how we live out our faith that maybe makes a big difference? Well, the good news is I think there is an alternate way. I think there are times that we will be perceived by others in negative ways, but I don't think it has to be that way. And the reason I don't think it has to be that way is that Scripture gives us insight through the experience of the early church and through all those who've gone before us, that there is an alternate way to hold our faith that I think creates an alternate way for us to be perceived. And to talk about that this morning, I want to take a look at a few verses of Scripture out of a book called 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, you can grab your Bibles, turn that out, pull out your Bible app and flip to it, or we're going to put the verses on the screen as well. So this book, the book of 1 Peter, it's actually a letter which was written by one of Jesus' closest associates, Peter. Peter was one of the first people that Jesus called to follow him. He was a fisherman, and Jesus called him to follow and to be a part of his public ministry. And he did, and after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter became one of the preeminent leaders of the early church, giving his life to seeing the message of Jesus advance into all corners of the Roman world. And based on some internal clues from the letter, scholars say that this letter was probably written somewhere in the mid-60s AD, so somewhere around 64 AD. So that would place it roughly 30 years, just so we know some context, roughly 30 years after Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, and the movement of the church began to move out from Jerusalem. So 30 years, that's a long time. That's a full life of ministry. It's a full life of giving himself to the spread of this message around the known world. And so with all of this experience, Peter writes this letter, and he writes he writes as this letter not to a specific group of people, as Paul often did, to a specific church, but he writes it to be an encyclical. He writes it to a group of people because he's hoping that this message that he's writing will be passed from church to church to church and shared among the believers of his time. And we're going to jump into the book at chapter 2. I'm going to talk about some things that Peter calls us to do, but I just want to start by saying in the very beginning of the book, Peter lays a really firm foundation. Where he starts the letter, he begins by reminding his readers of who they are. Before he ever gets to anything he asks them to do, he reminds them of what their identity is, of who they are, that they are loved by God and called into relationship with him through a relationship with Christ. He reminds them that that's the core of their identity. And I point that out because sometimes it's easy for us to jump right into the what do we do? How do we live out our faith? What are the practical things that we do every single day? And we can forget that the core, the foundation of everything that we do as followers of Jesus is based on God's love for us first. That God chose us, he loves us, he pursues us. And through Christ, he made a way for us to have a relationship with him. And that's the foundation on which all of our choices and our decisions and actions as followers of Jesus flow. That our identity as God's children calls us to change. It calls us to live in a different way. But living in a particular way or acting in a particular way is not how we earn God's love. It begins with God's love for us as expressed in Jesus on the cross. And it's an important reminder because as we talk about these things to do, we can get very wrapped up and make these a laundry list of to-dos, religious responsibilities that we have to check off a list. But Peter makes it really clear at the beginning of his letter, you are loved by God, first and foremost. And then as loved children of God, we're called to live in a particular way in the world. So with that established, Peter moves on to urging his readers into how to live in the reality that they were living in as exiles. So picking up in verse 11 of chapter 2, this is what we read from Peter. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So again, we see Peter using this foreigners, exiles language, calling people to live differently and embrace their identity of being different within the culture in which they lived. And he calls them to live that way, to abstain from sinful desires. These are sinful desires. These are the things that Peter would say. These are the things that are living outside the boundaries that God has created for your own good. This is not submitting yourself in obedience to the scriptural imperatives that God has given you as a way to live. Fight against those things. And it's not as if that's going to be easy because there's going to be desires in you to be pulled towards the things that you see others doing, the things that inside of you want to do. This is going to be an internal battle. So there's an internal dynamic of this. He calls them to live in such a way that they will fight against these desires that they have, but he also calls them to live in a very public way. This isn't just a personal, private kind of faith. He expects that other people will see the choices that they make. He calls them to live their life in such a way that others can see what they're doing, to see the good deeds, to see the way that they live their life, and that might actually cause people to glorify God. You see, for Peter, the importance of a lived faith, lived before people who thought and believed and acted differently, was paramount. It was central to the way that he thought about being a follower of Jesus. We see this call from other New Testament writers as well, and even in some of the writings of the early church, it was so important for them that they didn't just talk about the things that they believed. It was so centrally important to them that they weren't simply talking about things that they believed, but then going out and living in a different way. And we've been reading this book on staff called the Patient Ferment of the Early Church, and they are absolutely fanatical about making sure that people, as they enter the community of faith, understand that they're conforming to a way of life, because it's so important, the witness, the visible example that their lives are, that they're not just talking about how they live, but they're actually living it every single day. And so Peter calls them to this kind of life, but he's a realist. And he recognizes that there are a lot of social and cultural pressures on them to live differently. He understands that this social and political and cultural pressure is intensifying. The letter of 1 Peter was written just a few years before Nero would actually begin intense persecution against Christians. Peter would actually be executed along with the Apostle Paul during this time period, during this persecution that would break out. So Peter was a realist. He knew that things were going to be difficult. And he calls them to live, even in the face of these difficulties and challenges, to live lives differently, submitted to God's will for them in Scripture. But look what he says. He continues, if we skip down into chapter 3, starting in verse 8, he comes to some of this realism that you're going to face some challenges, some difficulties. Finally, he says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And then skip down a little bit more to verse 13. He continues. He says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. So he's saying there still will be people who may speak negatively about you. There may be people who see the way that you live your life, the good that you do, and they still are critical. They still call you judgmental. They still call you anti-homosexual. They still say you're a hypocrite. But he calls for his readers to be like-minded, to be rooted and established in love, to be compassionate and humble towards others, even towards others who live and believe differently than they do, to those who insult them. He calls them to a steadfast commitment to live a life of love, committed to submitting their life to God's purposes as revealed in Scripture. Peter seems to focus their attention almost completely on how they live out their faith, how they live out their life of love, not what other people do to them, but how they respond, how they live in light of that suffering. Look what he says. He says, always be ready to what? To give an answer. To who? To whoever asks you. When someone sees you acting weirdly, he says, when someone sees that you're living differently than anyone else, and they ask you, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. To everyone who asks you, you should be ready to give an answer about the hope that you have in Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. How do you think we're doing today as American Christians at giving an answer to the hope that we have? How do you think we're doing at being humble and gentle and respectful to other people? I mean, I just wonder. I mean, maybe we're misconstrued, maybe we're misunderstood, but these polls where people are asked, what do you think about Christians? And the first words that come to their mind are judgmental, hypocritical, part of the world's problems, not part of the solutions. Something tells me we're not being gentle. Something tells me we're not being respectful. Something tells me we're not being humble. So at times I think that there's a gap that exists between the way that we hold our faith, the way that we live differently, and the way that we talk about those things to other people. See, if we're perceived as being hypocritical, that maybe that's an unfair judgment, maybe that's not true of everyone, but that tells me that there's a gap that exists between the things that we say that we believe and the way that we live our life, and people see that. That's really obvious to them. They can see that, and nothing turns people off than to say that they do one thing or say they believe one thing, and then for them to act in a different way. It just totally invalidates what we say that we believe when we live in a different way. And judgmental, that tells me that we're not waiting for people to ask questions. We're just projecting what we believe on other people. Maybe even putting expectations about the way that other people should act and think and live in harmony with what we believe, regardless of what they believe or what their story is or how their convictions call them to live. Something tells me that if we're perceived as judgmental, then we're jumping and answering questions that no one's asking. You notice what Peter doesn't say? What Peter doesn't say in these verses, he doesn't say, hey, you should go out and fight against the Roman culture, which is so different than the values of Scripture. Let's go fight a culture war. Let's go change people's ideas about what right and what wrong is. He doesn't say they should go out and fight to change the laws of Rome or throw out the emperor and get a new political system in. He doesn't say that they should try and change people's minds or convince them or win them over with compelling arguments to tell them how wrong they are in the way that they live their life. He doesn't say any of those things. Why is that? Because Peter was absolutely confident that living a life following Jesus is either true or it isn't. Following Jesus either leads us to a more flourishing, abundant, joyful life, or it doesn't. Peter was confident that following Jesus is a better way to live and that it speaks for itself. And that the best way to communicate that to other people is to actually live it. To actually live it. And then when they're ready, when they see the strangeness, when they see the way that you stand out, he would say, then be ready. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to point people towards Jesus. But the first thing is not to worry about compelling or propelling your beliefs out into the world. The first thing is to live it. To live a life of authentic, though imperfect, life of faith of following Jesus. The best way that we can communicate to other people what Jesus is like is to live our lives in honest submission to him. People don't change because other people convince them to. You know that's true of your own. You've never been convinced to change anything in your life. You've never been convinced by another person that you should do something differently. You came to a place in your life where something wasn't working and you were open to a change. You came to a place in your life where something was so painful and difficult and challenging that you were looking for something different. And when you started looking around for other options, that's where you began to be open to what other people had to say. When you struggle with your marriage, you don't look around for the other people that are struggling. You look for somebody who's got a healthy marriage, and you want to go and ask them, what is your secret? What are you doing? Because this is really hard. This is really difficult. No one changes because someone convinces them to change. They change because their life becomes so unmanageable and difficult, they're open to a change. And in that moment, they're going to look around to the people that they share life with to find someone who's doing it differently. And that is what Peter knew. Peter knew he didn't have to send people out to convince other people or to talk them into following Jesus. He knew that the best thing that he could do is to call and challenge all the followers of Jesus of his time to live a life of humble, authentic faith following Jesus and to be prepared. And when that moment came, that they would give an answer for the hope that they have. Peter knew that Jesus was the embodiment of what God is like. And as his followers, empowered by God's Spirit, he knew that we were called to the same thing, to live a life of love for others. And when you see that in other people, it's powerful, it's compelling, it's winsome, it draws us. It draws people to us the same way that people were drawn to Jesus, who didn't believe the same things, who weren't part of the religious establishment, who weren't good people. Those are the kinds of people that were drawn to Jesus and drawn to ask questions about what was so different about him. Peter had the confidence of knowing that, empowered by God's Spirit, that's who we're to be as Jesus' followers in the world today. I was reminded how true this is recently. I went to the Colorado Prayer Luncheon. If you didn't know this, we actually do this once a year. The governor comes together, the mayor. We actually pray with elected officials and leaders from around our city, pray for the city of Denver and the state of Colorado. And they have a guest speaker who always comes in. And this year they brought in a guy named Father Greg Boyle. Greg Boyle he founded Homeboy Industries in Los Angeles. He's a Jesuit priest. For the last 30 years of his life, he's given his life to bringing hope, training, and support to former gang-involved individuals and people who were formerly incarcerated. And Father Boyle, I went to a pre-session with him, and then he spoke at the main luncheon, and he just told story after story after story of the really difficult lives that he's entered into with these people that he ministers to in LA. And the thing that I was struck by is just how winsome he was, how he just exuded wisdom. He exuded this kind of peace, and he held open-handedly his call to work among some of the most broken people that you could possibly imagine. Some of the stories he told about the trauma and the difficulties of life that these people have faced were absolutely heart-wrenching. I wish I could just share all of the stories with you, but I wanted to give you just a small taste, and maybe go home and hit YouTube after this, and you can find all the different ways that he's spoken. I've got a short clip, a short story from Father Boyle that came from a TED Talk that he did a few years ago. So just take a quick look. It's a short 3-minute video.
No homie resisted my offers of help more than a kid named Bandit. A gang member lived in Aliso Village housing projects. I would ride my bike in the middle of the night, and I'd see him run up to cars and sell crack cocaine and walk away counting his money. I'd say, how about a real job? And he was very polite, you know. That's okay, G, thanks, though. Until one day, 15 years ago, he shows up in my office. I couldn't believe he was there. And he says what gang members often say, I'm tired of being tired. So I walked him to one of our job developers, and as luck would have it, they located entry-level, unskilled, low-paying job, first kind of job in a warehouse. Now cut to today, Bandit runs the whole thing. He's the supervisor of the supervisors, owns his own home, he's married, has 3 kids. Well, I hadn't heard from him in like 2 years, and he calls me one Friday afternoon a little bit breathless and panicky. He says, gee, you got to bless my daughter. I said, ¿Qué pasó, mijo? Is she sick? Is she in the hospital? Oh, no, no. On Sunday, she's going to Humboldt College. Imagine my oldest. She's going to college. But she's a little chaparita, and we're afraid for her. You think there's any way you could give her a blessing before she goes? I go, are you kidding? I'd be honored. Look, tomorrow's Saturday. I have baptisms at 1. Why don't you come at 12:30? We'll do a little send-off. And sure enough, Bandit and his wife and the 3 kids show up at 12:30. And we situate everybody in front of the altar. And I said, well, let's put Jessica in the middle. Let's surround her with our bodies and with our love. Everybody touch her, connect to her. Put your hands on her shoulder, on her arms. Go ahead, put your hands on her head. And I say, you know, bow your heads, close your eyes. And as the homies say, I do a long-ass prayer. You know, I go on and on. And somewhere in the middle of this prayer, I notice we've all become chillones. You know, we're all crying. We're all sniffling. I don't know why we're crying. Except for the fact that Bandit and his wife don't know anybody who's ever gone to college except me. Certainly nobody in their families. So, you know, we kind of wipe our eyes and we laugh about how mushy we got. And so to change the subject, I look at Jessica. Hey, what are you going to study at Humboldt College? She was very quick. Forensic psychology. I go, damn, forensic psychology. And Bandit chimes in, yeah, she wants to study the criminal mind. And Jessica, very deadpan, looks at her father and she does one of these. You know? And he sees her and says, yeah, I'm going to be her first subject. So we walk up to the car and big abrazos and they pile in the car. But Bandit hangs back. I'm glad he has. And I say, hey, can I tell you something? I give you credit for the man you've chosen to become, for choosing to walk in your own footsteps. I'm proud of you. And his eyes well up with tears. And he says, ¿Sabes qué? I'm proud of myself. All my life, people called me a lowlife, a bueno para nada, a good for nothing. I guess I showed him. I said, yeah, I guess you did. And the soul feels its worth.
If you go online and search for Father Boyle, you'll find he's been interviewed by 60 Minutes, by Time Magazine. He's done TED Talks. What's remarkable is just how people are drawn to him. In the early days, he was criticized for the ways that he was working with these gang members. Back during the time of Tough on Drugs, he was criticized for being too soft with the people that he worked with. At the prayer luncheon, someone asked him during the Q&A time how he helps people to find hope when they come from such difficult circumstances. And he paused for a moment and he thought. And he said, there's a poem by Emily Dickinson that says this. It says, hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul. and sings the tunes without words and never stops at all. He said, I've come to trust the value of simply showing up and singing the song without the words. How do we live in a world where we're different, where we're out of place, where we have different values? A world where most people think we're out of touch, maybe distanced from reality, maybe a little crazy. How do we live in a place where people hear the word Christian and think judgmental, part of the problem, hypocritical? We simply trust in the simplicity of showing up and singing the song without the words. Rooted in our confidence of God's love for us, we live authentic, though imperfect, lives of faith. Following Jesus the best way that we know how, and we sing the song without the words and trust that when people are ready, they'll ask us about the words to the song we sing. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And always be ready. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, the hope that you have. We can't change the way that people think about us. We can't change the way that people think. We can't change general perceptions of our faith. These are things that are outside of our control to change. But we can focus on how we live. We can focus on how we love the people that God's placed around us. We can focus on living respectfully and humbly among the friends, the neighbors, and the coworkers who think and live very differently than we do. We can be present in their lives, and we can sing the song without the words. And maybe, just maybe, if we do that long enough, they'll ask us the words to that song that we're singing. My hope and my dream for all of us as individuals, for myself, for you, for us as a community, that people would look at us and they would say, I'm not sure I believe all the religious stuff that they believe, but man, those people love each other really, really well. I'm not sure that I buy all the raising from the dead stuff and the miracles and all that weirdness, but man, they really seem to parent and love their kids well. I'm not really sure if I buy all the Jesus stuff and a lot of stuff is really that they believe about life is really weird, but man, they really seem to love and care for their city really, really well. My hope and my prayer for you and for me is that we would sing the song without the words. And that God would create opportunities in our lives, as he has in Father Boyle's time and time again, to point people to the place where hope is found. To point people to the love of Jesus. And that in that moment, we might know the love of God flowing through us into a hurting and broken world. That is a dream that is big enough for us to give our life to. And that's my prayer, my hope for you and for me, that we would do that more and more. Live a life of authentic faith, singing the song without the words, and being ready when the time comes to point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks that you haven't just called us to do this on our own, to gut it out, to try to be good people, that because of what Christ did for us, because of your Spirit living in the world, living in us, we have the possibility to change, that we can submit our lives, we can war against the things that push and pull against us, that call us to live in different ways, to live selfishly, to live in the ways that our culture calls us to live, that calls us to live a life that doesn't lead to flourishing or abundance. Thank you for the power of your Spirit that we can be different, that people can see you in us, that you have chosen to use us as a part of your plan to share the good news of Christ. So Lord, may we be people who sing the song without the words. May we live lives of humble, authentic faith. May we be respectful to those we live among who see the world and think very differently, knowing that you love them just as much as you love us. And maybe, just maybe, Lord, you would use us in our time and in our place to be a part of many, many people coming to know the life-saving truth that's found only in Jesus. And we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit.